Let's stand, we'll read the word. So next Wednesday starts at 6:30. We'll go for about 20 to 25 minutes of prayer, have a few songs of worship, God willing, and then we'll head right into the service. The goal is to just have the church be praying for the various needs and the missionaries that we have. Okay, we're looking at suffering and self-sufficiency, or self-surrender, today. I think it says self-sufficiency on your handout, which is what it should say. I don't know why it says self-surrender. But self-surrender fits too, just to let you know. We're looking in Job chapter 32 and verse 1 through 3. Then these three men ceased answering Job. These are his three accusers, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, who accused him for those chapters in between chapter 3 and all the way to chapter 32. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before or in relation to God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned or brought guilt upon Job. And then in Job 38 and verse 2 and 3, this is God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel with statements lacking knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, or literally put your big boy pants on, and I will ask you, and you inform me or cause me to know. And then in chapter 40 and verse 1 through 5, we'll explain more of the in-between in just a moment. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, the one who instructs, contend with the Almighty? Let him who approves God answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant, and what can I reply to thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more. And then Job answered in 42 and verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered and said, I know that thou canst do all things, that nothing you propose is impossible. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I never understood, things too wonderful for me, which I never knew. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard it of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I regret, or my previous statements, I repent in dust and ashes. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 through 10, there was given me a thorn in the flesh because I had experienced an extraordinary quality of revelations, so that I would not be exalting myself above others. This thorn came in the form of a messenger of Satan, so that he would constantly beat me, so that I would not be exalting myself. Concerning this, I appealed to the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power is being made complete in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon or spread its tent over me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the midst of weaknesses and in the midst of abuses and in the midst of distresses and in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, Father, we pray that you'll bless our time here tonight. We ask that you give us wisdom as we look at these things. We pray for your care over the things that we say and all that we do here tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we've spoken in the past, suffering is something that everyone is going to experience. The truth of the matter is, anyone who's ever planned or attempted to remove or eradicate all suffering has only ended up creating more suffering for mankind. So if you think of all the belief systems that are out there that are based upon the premise of making everything equal, we're going to remove suffering, everybody's going to have, you know, a chicken in their pot and a, you know, bread on their table, all that is ever done. And basically that would fall to socialism or communism or some form of totalitarianism, which the person says this is what we're going to do, it has only ended up producing much more suffering than was previously there. These things are impossible to eradicate. Suffering is part of the human condition. But God allows, as we'll see through this series, suffering so that his ministry of grace and mercy and his love can be expressed to people. That's a very important aspect of this. For us as believers to understand that suffering is a common thing, but it's also a means for us to express God's mercy, that gives us an incredible edge on life. We see life realistically. We realize that these things are not ever going to be eradicated, but everything that we see, for example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 through 18, if Christ died for one, then we should all, if he laid down his life, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. And then it goes right into the fact that if you see somebody suffering and you pass by that person and don't share or help that person, how does the love of Christ abide in you? God allows us to express his love by helping others. It's absolutely something that we as Christians have the privilege of being a part of. And as we look at this tonight, this issue of self-sufficiency, the one thing that God wants to remove from all of us is this sense of being self-sufficient. In other words, I can go through anything. I can handle this. I don't need. God actually wants us to be in a place where we're dependent on him and others. And I'm not talking about others in a way that we are offended if they don't come to our aid or anything such as that. But we're not, how can I say this, immune or opposed to someone coming alongside beside us to help us. That primarily God himself. So as we look at this tonight, I want you to think, and first thing here, I want you to notice this slide. This is got to come on here. All right, you might have to click it for me. This is a word study. You can do this on Google. I just found this. So I'm going to start throwing things like, because you find these things, you're really kind of excited. One thing I wanted you to notice is the use of this term here, be true to yourself. Now this is that phrase being used all the way from 1760 through to 2000. Now I understand that in recent years we've had much more printed material than at other times in history. But I want you to realize, just look at the enormous amount of the wealth of this term being used. People that feel like the most important thing that you can do is be true to your own personal self. In other words, you have to be in control of your life. You have to know what you're doing. You have to be, you know, you're the master of your destiny. You're the one that it all falls on. This is part of, I guess you could say, the spirit of our age, is it not? That people are just kind of self-motivating, self-perpetuating, self-fulfilling. Everything is about themselves. They want to be true to themselves, even at the extent that it may be incredibly hurtful to someone else, but they're at least true to themselves. So as we go through this tonight, I want you to just think about, this is part of, if you will, the spirit of the age that we live in. And how does God relate to that? And so when we're looking at this, you can click to the next one. There's a poem that was written. It was written by actually a soldier in the Civil War. It's the Prayer of the Unknown Soldier. You've probably heard this before, but let me just go through this with you. And these slides will have to be clicked as I go. It goes like this. I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. You can click to the next slide. I asked God for health that I might do greater things, and I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked God for power that I might have the praise of men, and I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men the most richly blessed. This was found in the pocket of a soldier who had been killed in action. I think that's quite interesting. You can go to the first slide, the next slide. So if we look at this, suffering is actually God's way of kind of getting us to focus, take our attention off of ourselves, and to realize that there's a much greater reality here that we're supposed to be a part of. That these temporal things in 2 Corinthians 4:15 and on, they really are temporal. And that there's a far greater weight of eternal value that we're supposed to be not only recognized, but to be a part of. Everything we go through is meant to direct us towards that theme. And so as we look at the verses that we have here tonight, let me just give you a little background. You remember that Job didn't know what happened. He had no clue as to what was going on in heaven. He didn't know that the devil challenged God's integrity and God challenged the devil, and he allowed for this trial to be, you know, put upon Job, to have his children killed, to have his all of his wealth taken from him, and then to end up in boils all over his body and just totally miserable. He didn't know any of that. He just experienced it all. But probably the worst thing that could happen to Job, because if you check the first two chapters, even with his wife saying, look, at this point, it'd be better if you just curse God and die. That the worst thing that happened to him were these three friends that showed up. They sat there for 7 days and just stared at him. They didn't even speak, they just cried. Think about that, just three people sitting there. Obviously, there was a fourth one there, but he was a young person and he didn't feel inclined to be able to say anything. These guys just sat there for 7 days. And they, you know, they mourned with him, but they didn't speak to him. It's just, you know, beyond me. And these three people, then when they do begin to speak, each one of them has their own approach as to what Job is going through. And basically, their approach is these three men, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, each one of them approaches Job's situation from a different viewpoint. And I'll just give it to you real quickly. Eliphaz was a subjective judge. In other words, if you read of his description in Job chapter 4 and verse 12 through 19, he actually had this spirit that appeared to him, and all of his judgment came out of this subjective relationship that he had experienced in that night, that basically told him that Job was guilty of, you know, he must have done something wrong that allowed him to be judged in such a way by God. If you look at the Bildad, he was more traditional in the way that he approached it. You can read it in chapter 8 and verse 3 through 10. He actually says, just look to the past generations and you'll see that people that have done wrong things are judged by God for doing them. So he was a traditionalist. And then you have Zophar, who was just pragmatic. He just basically said this in chapter 11, verse 13 through 17. If your heart was right, God would bless you. Obviously, you're suffering because your heart's not right. These things couldn't happen unless there was something wrong with you. All three of them, by the way, they sprinkle in there a degree of truth. Like, we know that if a person sows, they're going to reap. If we sow to the flesh in Galatians chapter 6, we'll reap of the flesh. We know these truths, but none of these were relevant to what Job was going through. And as a result of that, these three individuals had brought Job to a place where he did what many people do. He began, and we'll see it more in a minute, to react to their judgment. But I want you to take a moment and think about their judgment. It's called retribution theology. It's that belief that everything that happens to us because we deserve it. Everything that goes on in our life, we deserve it. Now, I bet if I ask people to raise their hands here, we could all raise our hands and say, as you can see, my hand is up, don't raise yours, that many of the things that have happened to me in my life happened to me because I really deserved what I got. You understand that? But there's a lot of life that happens to a person, and it's not necessarily because they can pinpoint an action that they have or something that they're doing that caused this to happen. It just happened. Just things happen. And they can't really put their finger on it. For Job, God said he's a righteous servant. He really, you couldn't pinpoint anything in his life that deserved what was going on. But it happened. There are always going to be those people that come along and want to make sure that you realize that you're deserving of what you get, even if. There's always going to be those people. It's human nature to want to judge us. It's just part of nature to look at a person and say, well, you know, they're getting what they deserve. Or, you know, they must have done something that caused that. Or they shouldn't have, you know. It's just human nature to go in that direction. It's called retribution theology. And by the way, this is part of Christianity, too. There's many people in the Christian church that can't even begin to identify with another person's suffering without judging them. You can't just be merciful. If you think about God's mercy, it's unlimited. He's rich in mercy, it says. And he's the one that gives it. So we can't decide whether it should or shouldn't be given. He's the one that gives it. And he's eternal, so it's unlimited. And yet we want to withhold mercy to people because we think they deserve what they get. It's called retribution theology. It's that part of us that in many ways wants to either feel better than another person. We somehow see ourselves in a better light because if this person is suffering and we haven't experienced that, somehow we're better. Or perhaps it may be just as it was, if you think about it, for the Lord. They delivered him up, it says in Mark chapter 15, because they were jealous. They just simply wanted the credibility that he had. They wanted what he had. You can probably think that Job's three friends knew of his great blessings and understood of the wealth that he had gathered, and his children were happy and blessed, and he was a good man. And then all these things happened, and how that in their heart gave them the opportunity to say, see how much better we are than he is. And how we deserve more, or at least as much as he has. These things happen all the time. Much of what goes on in this world around us, the things that you're hearing in the news, and all of this, you know, commercialization that's going on, I guess you could call them propagandists, that are on TV these days, and the editorials and so on and so on. They just want what somebody else has. They just want the credibility that somebody else has got. They just want to defame them and put themselves in a higher position. This is human nature. It's called retribution theology. They either realize the power by taking it from them or some position that they're seeking to have. This is just something that's part of human nature. And so from that viewpoint, when Job was suffering, there is a temptation. We talked about this last week, and I just want you to kind of think about this. Because for each and every one of us, there is a temptation. It's in Job chapter 36. Write the verse down at verse 21. We gave it to you last week, but it's good for repetition. After it's all said and done, we have Eliphaz, this young man who sat there through all of the discussion that went on. He was there for the whole time. And he was angry at two things. He was angry at Job because he, in the face of God, had justified himself. In other words, he said to God, "I deserve better than what you're giving me." And he was angry at the three friends because they sought to find fault with Job, to condemn him, and they couldn't find anything. But they still condemned him. So it says that his anger burned on those two levels. One, because Job justified himself before God. And two, because people condemned Job without having any reason to do so. They just surmised. Much like we do all the time. And you'll notice in verse 21 of chapter 36, he says this, "Be careful, do not turn to evil. For you've preferred this to affliction." And that's quite interesting to me. The verse just kind of popped out of nowhere. But it really speaks volumes. Because what we do oftentimes is when we're going through a time of suffering, we choose evil over suffering. The evil that we choose is self-justification. The anger of this is undeserved, the anger of it's someone else's fault, the anger of I have to justify my actions and who I am, the ego that's involved in all of that part of us. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus Christ to be a perfect human being and not open his mouth in front of his accusers? He had every right to justify himself. Yet the Word of God's very clear. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. You can read in 1 Peter 2 or Isaiah 53, he did not open his mouth. He had every right to say, "I am perfect here. These accusations are false. And all of you, the people that were accusing him, all of them, you're to be judged for what you're doing here." He could have said so many things. He could have acted on it too. But he chose not to do so. Because there's an evil in self-justification. There's an evil. It's actually what the devil really wants us to do. Is to justify ourselves. Is to prove why we're right. Why we're undeserving. Why this isn't fair. Why that person, it's someone else's fault. Why it shouldn't have happened to me. He wants us to prove it. The devil knows that that's an inclination we all have. This issue of equity that we, this element of fairness, this comparative mindset that we have that looks at other people and say, they deserve this, I don't. That part of all of us. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 10:12, if you compare yourselves with yourselves, you're really not wise. I don't know why you are going through what you go through, and you don't know why I go through what I go through. And by the way, none of us are exempt, because Christ is going to conform all of us into the image of his own image, and that doesn't come easily for any of us. In order for that to happen, we all have to be crucified. We have to accept our co-crucifixion. I can verbalize that, but that has to come out in time. I have to live that out by faith in time. That means I have to go through experiences that I don't really necessarily want to go through, or perhaps I shouldn't go through, and I have to choose to set myself aside and choose Christ for that situation. We all have to do this. No one's exempt. And Eliphaz, the only person in the entirety of this book that's not spoken of in a bad way by God, he's actually, by virtue of nothing being said about him, is commended. He says you should be careful because you might choose evil rather than choosing the suffering that God has chosen for your life. And we all might do that. You ever wonder about that? If you had an experience in your life and you just hate where you're at and what's going on, and the devil came, not personally, perhaps in the form of a serpent, and he said to you, you know, you could just take a little bite of this, or you could just choose to do this, and you wouldn't have that problem anymore. I oftentimes wonder about myself, what decision would I make in that moment? Would I choose to ignore the suffering? To justify a decision that's contrary to the will of God? Would I choose to set aside my relationship to Christ? And by the way, no one can decide that for you, but you would know, and I would know. I would know in my heart. I would know the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't have peace. I know I wouldn't. That I set aside a relationship and the moments of faith that I could experience in this experience, going through this trial with Christ that would ultimately prove to His glory, I set that aside for the evil of my own self-sufficiency, my own self-vindication. We've all done that. I know I have. I can't speak for you. I know I have. And when we do it, no matter how rational it may seem, no matter how logical, no matter how reasonable it may seem, we all know it's wrong. Because the Holy Spirit gives us no peace. A believer can go through incredible things and see benefit in all of it because they know that everything that God places in their life has a purpose. That whether we understand it or not, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. So that issue of being tempted by suffering is something that we've all experienced. I wrote down that there's two false attitudes towards suffering. The first one is to reject the benefit of suffering, that we wouldn't see suffering as valuable. This is why in Proverbs chapter 3, and it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. The Word of God says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord, the things that God puts you through. Because you're like His child. And if the Lord loves you, He's going to put you through things. He wants you to grow up. Wants you to experience things. Wants you to have challenges. If His own Son had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered, as we've studied in the past, He wants us to go through things so that we can experience the value that we have in Christ. This is that, you know, we all know the parable in Matthew chapter 13, and the parable of the seed that fell alongside and the stony ground, and it shoots up, but it has no depth of root. And it says, the moment the trials of persecution come, it fades away. They have no depth in their heart. God wants us to cultivate the soil of our heart. God wants us to dig deep furrows in our heart. And these things happen so that the Word of God can have depth in our life. God wants it to be that. The second aspect is to respond in self-defense, what we've been talking about, that a person would spend. You remember when Paul throughout, for example, in 2 Corinthians, he says it so many, I'll be a fool here. Let me defend myself, he says. And he'll go through a whole list of things that he had experienced. Being thrown in the sea and beaten and, you know, all the things that he experienced. He said, I'm being a fool here. And he was laying out his credibility. The truth of the matter is that we're all at times, and I think Paul understood how foolish it was for him to do that, meaning he was just doing it for their sake, that he saw no value. But we're all at times tempted to speak of our credibility, to defend our credibility. And that is a temptation in suffering. I got to admit, when tested in this area a few years back, I didn't necessarily do a good job with this. Because we all want to prove that we have done things right, that we've always been what we should be, and maybe you were, but you and I shouldn't have to speak of ourselves. The fruit that we produce should speak for itself. Do you understand that? We shouldn't have to speak of ourselves. Because what we've done and the lives that we've invested in and the people that we've touched should speak volumes about who we are and what we've done. Amen? Everybody understand that? So lastly, let's look at their 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is called the downside. These are verses that we're all familiar with. We all know these things. But notice that Paul here was a person who actually had achieved great experiences. When he described it, he said, I experienced an extraordinary quality of revelations. In other words, he saw things and heard things and understood the Lord in ways that even in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter said his writings are hard to understand. He knows things that we don't, I've never even touched upon these things. He has depth. That's why we have so many of his epistles, his letters in the New Testament. And he says, I was given this extraordinary revelation. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, he went away into, you know, Arabia in the desert for a year and a half, 2 years, to be taught by God himself. He was given the revelation regarding the Gentile church being part of the church, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, that was a revelation that came to him from God, that no one else had touched upon that. God shared that with him. And he said, I could have easily been so puffed up because I was the guy. I knew all these things. So the devil, God made sure that the devil was given authority, a grant, if you will, to literally beat me up. The word here, buffet, means to beat him on a consistent basis. We don't know whether it was his health. We don't know whether it was his eyesight. We knew he had struggling eyesight. We understand that Luke was with him, who was a physician, so apparently he had health issues. We don't know what it was. But he had something. We know in Romans chapter 7, he apparently didn't have, you know, relationships, a wife or family, even though he probably had one. He probably, all that was lost when he came to Christ. At least it's highly probable. And all those aspects of human relationships were taken. We don't know how that affected him. We don't know how the devil used that against him. We don't know what he suffered psychologically as a result of any of those things. What we do know is that the devil took great advantage of it. And on a consistent basis just pommeled him. You can just imagine what it must have been like for him. And by the way, just think about the fact that, you know, so if you get beat up so many times, if you go to so many different cities and everywhere you go, you're beat up, after a little while, you'd begin to think that maybe I'm not doing this right, or perhaps I'm not as good as I thought I was at this. In other words, Paul had all the reasons to doubt himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or actually in Acts chapter 18, when he was in Corinth, God had to literally speak to him and say, look, I'm going to give you a little respite here, a year and a half. I have many people in this city. You're not going to be persecuted here. He needed that. He had something, you know, the devil was just using all this stuff against him. And you'll notice that he says, when he thought through this, that this was actually God. He allowed this. He wanted this so that I wouldn't become puffed up, overinflated, because I knew things that others didn't, or I had experiences that others hadn't had. He constantly beat me that I would not be exalted myself. And notice he says, concerning this, I appealed to the Lord 3 times and it might depart from me. And the Lord said, and you've heard these verses, we've all heard these, but the word sufficient here means to be adequate for the need or purpose. In other words, whatever we go through, whatever it may be, no matter how much we achieve, if you think that you or I think that we're going to get to know God and grow in a deep relationship with Him, and that experience is not going to cost us something, then we've missed the whole point of the New Testament. Because everyone in the New Testament, it cost them. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 14, 26 and on, hey, if you're going to build, before you start with me, you better count the cost. No man starts to build and doesn't consider what it's going to cost. Unless he lay a foundation, he can't build the rest of the house. Or goes to war with 10 and there's a much larger army and he'd have to literally, you know, concede or surrender before. You think about these things. And for you and I, what God is trying to show all of us is that the sufferings of this life in Romans 8:18 are not worthy to be compared to the glory of what we experience in Him. He wants us to taste that, to know that, to experience that, that nothing is greater than that. Paul says, the Lord spoke, my grace is sufficient. The power is being made complete in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, spread its tent over me. I'll take pleasure then in weaknesses, abuses. I don't know whether the experiences that perhaps you or I are going through would fall into one of these categories. I got a feeling we would. Distresses, pressure, persecution, difficulties, hardships, difficult circumstances. But notice this, everything that he went through, everything was for Christ's sake. And that's really the difference for all of us. And we'll close here. Because everything that we go through, our reference point is, this is for Christ's sake. It's not, this is for Christ's sake. God has allowed me to be here. There's a reason for me being here. God's doing something in my life. There's a purpose that I may be like Job. I can't begin to comprehend it. I'm going to get to the point where I'll be like Job. I'm going to stop trying to teach God about how He should do things, and I'm going to shut up, and I'm going to repent. And I'm just going to accept. I am dust and ashes. I am nobody. He's everything. I'm just going to accept it. I'm just going to be here. And when you come to that, you'll notice that you come to the conclusion that the best place to be is to be weak. The best place to be is to not have the answers. The best place to be, if you have a situation in your life where you're not getting the answer, you can't figure out why, there doesn't seem to be any sense of a conclusion, you're in the best place. Because that's the place where God says, I can give you the most grace. Because in your weakness, I can show forth my strength. Because that's what grace is all about. It's supposed to be about Him, not us. It's supposed to be about Him pouring out His life, His power. And people are supposed to be able to look in and say, it shouldn't be like this. This person, no, it shouldn't be like this, but it is. I think that much of Christianity has turned away from this. And they speak of strength, but they don't speak of weakness. It's interesting that Paul speaks more of weakness than he does of strength. Because he saw everything that he went through as being something he went through for Christ's sake. So he wasn't afraid of going through it. The only reason we would be fearful of it is because we haven't adjusted yet to the real value of God using these things in our life to conform us to His image. Because that's what He's doing. Might take us a little bit longer to get to that, but that's what He's trying to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night, Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness and Your kindness. We pray that You'll give us wisdom as we just go forward, perhaps speak into our lives, Lord, and for all of us in those areas, those unanswered areas, the areas where we actually could, perhaps we haven't had those great achievements as the Apostle Paul had, but we can certainly identify with the fact that there's issues in our life that don't seem to be receiving the answers that we would want to get yet. But that just makes us more dependent upon You. And Lord, we pray that You would protect us from turning away and turning away from the suffering, not accepting it, not allowing You to do Your work through it, not allowing You to be glorified in it, not allowing others to see the beauty of who You are through the events and situations and circumstance of our life. We just pray that You'll give us grace in these areas, give us wisdom, help us to understand and to grow. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody have any questions, any comments, feel free. Lauren's back there. Pastor.